Yes, okay, thank you, sir. Today we're eating in communion with one another and the Lord Jesus Christ as we remember what Christ did for us specifically. And I want to talk this morning about the common phrase that you see in so many different churches on religious artifacts, in remembrance of me, or do this, this do in remembrance of me. You've seen that before at the old church building when we first moved in. We had a whole table that was carved into it. Do this, do in remembrance of me. And it's a part of the Christian history and heritage to do something in remembrance of him. And I want to talk today about what Scripture says about that and how Jesus Christ wants to be remembered. And that's a question I don't hear a lot asking, especially this time of year, but it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ did say specifically how he wanted to be remembered. And so today we eat in communion, but that does not mean that today, the day itself, is specially holy. It does not mean that the food that we're going to eat together is sacred. And I got to point that out because so much of religious error through history, and not just Christian religion, but other religions, has been to assigning spiritual significance to food and the calendar. And when you do that, you're removing the holiness and the sacredness of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, the grace of God that saves us. And so it's not the day specially that's holy. It's another day like any other day. We have scheduled the day, so you have that marked. And the food's not sacred, but it was carefully prepared, you know, so to be ingested by you with delight. But the reason that we're eating together today is both holy and sacred. And that's what I'm talking about. The reason for why we're eating together today, being both holy and sacred. What is the reason for what we're doing and why are we doing it? And the reason, of course, for our communion together is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll hear that word together again and again today because this is what it's about, being together, gathering together. The reason for our communion together is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he gave us through his body and his blood on the cross. And it's what he made us saved as members of his body, saved by his blood, the members of the body of Christ. And so that's the reason why we come together today and any other day that we come together in the church, is to do his ministry as members of his body, saved by what he gave us. Okay? Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's turn there. We'll be here quite a bit today. 1 Corinthians 11, we have a unique passage about this phrase, this do in remembrance of me. And we'll start in verse 20 through 22. It shouldn't be lost on you that we're smack dab in the middle of the largest rebuke of Paul's ministry, which is the letters to the church in Corinth. And so the Corinthian church is not the pinnacle of spirituality, but rather carnality. And Paul is dealing with a lot of their problems, not the least of which is their problems with eating. You would think that such a carnal perspective on things would also associate problems with their flesh. And you see that quite often in 1 Corinthians. There's a flesh problem here and a flesh problem there and a flesh problem there. And even the eating of certain flesh is an issue that Paul brings up. You see, this is not the height of spiritual understanding, okay? This is Paul dealing with the issues in Corinth. In chapter 11, verse 20, he's listing some of these issues. And I'm in 2 Corinthians. That's why that doesn't make sense. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 20, he says in verse 18, first of all, when you come together in the church, and you see that word together. In fact, he uses the phrase come together at least half a dozen times in this portion of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I probably believe it. Having divisions when you come together is at odds with the very meaning of coming together. Like, you're not together if there's divisions, okay? And so this is the problem, he says. He says, there must be also heresies among you, and this is going to split their togetherness, because the way that Paul teaches unity is us to be like-minded and of the same understanding of doctrine, the same faith, one faith. And so when he says there's heresies among you, there's divisions there, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He is not making a command here. He is stating what happens when they come together, that they're not eating the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before his own. So these people are coming together in the church and eating together. That's what they're doing. And he says, when they eat together, everyone takes before others his own supper. Now, you first read that and you say, well, don't we all kind of do that? We're not like eating out of the same bowl or something. It's like we have our own plates, right? So we're all getting our own meal. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, You eat his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunk. Like, well, drunkenness is a whole issue you can deal with, but the idea is that there's one that has excess and there's one that has nothing. Like, this is a problem. Like, you're coming together to eat, right? Now, you can think of different scenarios where this may be the case. Like, you go to different restaurants and there's people that join you in your supping that don't eat at all. They're called waiters and waitresses, you know. They're there, and sometimes they're too much, but, you know, they're there, and they do not eat with you, and you're the one imbibing and eating and things like that. But this should not be in the church. Like, you're coming together, and everyone who's a member of the body should be there joining together. So this is a behavioral issue in Corinth, that they're coming together, and there's some that are hungry. Like, if they're coming there to eat, why are they hungry? Now, again, you might think, in the way the church practices a section like this in Scripture, you leave every Lord's Supper hungry because you have a little toasted cracker made in New Jersey or a little wafer or something, and you're never leaving going, oh, that was satisfying. Like, that doesn't happen. So you're all hungry. You go home and eat, you know, roast or something afterward. So this is also something they're not doing. But in verse 22, he says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God? Is Paul saying here, don't eat together? Go home. Eat in your own houses. Well, that would be not being together, right? What he's trying to communicate in the church in Corinth, and every issue that he brings up, is that you people, the Corinthian church, and in fact the whole body of Christ, is one, together, under the same head. You're the same body. You're one. That's what drives us to act charitably one to another, to recognize that. You're charitable and loving to people you think are close to you. Right? And he says, you are members one of another in the body of Christ. That's what his teaching is generally, and specifically to the Corinthian church, to engender charity among them. And so he says, you have houses to eat and drink in. If you want to eat and let those people not eat, then eat at your house, and they'll eat at their house, or not. But he says, or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not. Right? So you're by coming together to eat, and some are not eating, it's a shame to them. Especially if they're not eating because they don't have to eat. If it's a bring your own potluck type of thing or something, right? And they don't have to bring. Now, this is not a common problem in America, but there are people that don't have things to eat, right? But it's a more common problem in societies, as the Corinthian society was and others in history, where you had a great diversity of wealth and poverty, and the church did not have a delineation between that. You're not a member of the church because you meet a certain income level. You're not a member of the church because you're a certain status in society. There are still religions in societies to this day separated by caste and class, right? Not so in the church. Doesn't matter where you're at in society, you could be saved by God's grace. But that means when you do things, for example, you might have the same resources as someone else, right? I don't have the same amount of money or the same access or time, or I don't have food. I can't even get to the building, or I can't even come to the... There's different people, different environments, circumstances, right? Does that mean they're less Christian?
No.
Right? Does that mean they're not members of the body? No. This is Paul's point. When you come together to eat, are you despising the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Not a happy passage. Right? This is not Paul saying, now as we're gathered here today to eat the Lord's Supper, he's rebuking them. He's straight up saying, you're doing something wrong. You're shaming the church of God, and I don't praise you in this at all. Right? That's what this is. So when the Corinthians came together to eat, it was for shame. And Paul is going to point out in the remaining verses the reason why, because they're not remembering the reason they come together to do anything, particularly eating in this situation, but anything. What's the reason you come together? Right. And so this is what he'll bring up in the verses that remain, is why they come together, for what reason. Let's read in verse 23 the first few words there. He says, for I praise you not in this. You don't come together for glory of God, but for the Lord's Supper, but rather to shame the church of God, to despise the church of God, and shame them that have not. Verse 23 says, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. It's an interesting statement that Paul makes. I have received of the Lord. It's not the only time he says that in his epistles and his ministry. Ephesians 3 says he received a dispensation of the grace of God. Colossians 1, again, he's a minister of the dispensation of God. He's received a dispensation of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Galatians 1, he defends how the Lord Jesus himself gave him the gospel he received of him. How God showed him grace and long-suffering in 1 Timothy 1. Paul received a lot from the Lord. A lot of things that are uniquely given to him as a pattern that no one else had, other things that other people did have. But here he says, I have received of the Lord that which also delivered unto you. Well, when did he receive it? What did he receive? There's a few things we can probably preach from this and understand, so I'll mention them right now, then move on to the context. But one thing we know is that if Paul received something from the Lord and not just another man, then he received it from the resurrected Lord, right? That's something important to recognize. I want the first one to point this out is that Paul is the apostle of the resurrection. There is no other apostle of the 12 that Jesus chose that were given apostleship because of Christ's resurrection, like after that. It was always before that. Even Matthias, who was chosen as the 12th man to replace Judas who fell, was chosen on the merits that he was with them before he died. Yeah. Right? So, but Paul was chosen an apostle after Christ died, after he rose from the dead. Without Christ's resurrection, there would be no apostle Paul. Amen. It's not simply him joining up. Paul was the enemy of those who believed Jesus was the Messiah. He was slaughtering them. And so for his life to change on a dime gives credence historically to what he confesses, that Jesus appeared to him and saved him by his grace. Right? He's the apostle of resurrection. So what Paul receives, he receives of the resurrected Lord. That means the Lord Jesus Christ told him from resurrected glory. Paul said multiple times he's received revelations, plural, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And Galatians 1:12, as I mentioned to you, he certifies to the Galatians that I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Christ is alive. And he revealed this to Paul. Also, we can learn that he received, according to Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1, he received, among other things, the mystery of Christ, the dispensation of the grace of God. For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given me to you, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. So, something Paul received of the Lord is right there, this mystery of Christ, this dispensation of the grace of God. I wonder what that mystery is. We'll talk about a little bit about that today, but what is that mystery? What is this fellowship with Christ that was revealed to Paul that we can understand? In Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Paul says, I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and generations. What was given to Paul? It seems clear the mystery of Christ was given to Paul. The dispensation of God's grace was given to Paul. The gospel of the grace of God was given to Paul. Okay, these things are stated in his epistles. Now, read in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Maybe a timeline will help us with this here. Because here you have Christ's death on the cross, his burial, and his resurrection. You have the night before he was betrayed, okay? Here's Jesus here, the night before he was betrayed. Then you have Paul over here. He was saved and called to be an apostle in Acts 9. So when he says, I have received, he means received after Christ went to heaven. We've already covered this. But then Paul says, I received of the Lord, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which was betrayed. When was that? The betrayal was right here. So Paul says, I received something from Jesus about that night. That's interesting. Was Paul there?
No.
Wasn't in the room. Wasn't saved. Wasn't a believer in Jesus. Didn't even know the disciples were meeting that night. Okay, and yet he says, I received the Lord. So when someone questions Paul, says, Paul, what do you know what Jesus said? Jesus told me. Yeah. Paul spoke to the one who was there, who actually said it. Right? That seems to be greater authority than anything Peter, James, and John would write about it. Even though Peter, James, and John, or Peter, James, rather, and John a little bit, wrote about what did happen that night. Right? And inspired by the Holy Ghost, and so what they say is Bible as well. And so Paul receives what happened that night. Peter, in Galatians 1 and Galatians 2, adds nothing to Paul's understanding, which is fascinating, because there are things you can read in the book of John and Matthew and Mark that you don't read Paul describing in 1 Corinthians 11. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle, not of man, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and the God the Father, who raised him from the dead. An apostle was required to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul did. In chapter 2, verse 6, of these who seem to be somewhat in Jerusalem, whatsoever they were, it makes no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in converts added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me. So they added, Paul added something to their understanding. Right. So Paul was given something from Jesus that he adds to the understanding of the 12. So here's Paul adding something. But when he met with them, these guys didn't add anything to him. Well, it seems like there'd be a lot there. I mean, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a lot of material that Paul wasn't around for. Apparently, Jesus and Paul talked quite a bit. Right. Apparently, the Holy Spirit revealed things to Paul that he understood. When Paul went around preaching things about Jesus, he preached things that also included what Jesus did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Some of you are going in your right division calculus, going, you know, what's going on here? Well, remember, the Bible wasn't written, you understand. The Bible wasn't yet written. How do people know who Jesus was? So Paul says, Christ dies for your sins. They're going, who? What? What's Christ? Who's Christ? What is a Christ? Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus? That's my nephew. You know, who's Jesus? Right? And so there had to be an explanation. Prophets prophesied the Savior. Jesus came, fulfills these prophecies, this and that and the other thing. And explain a little of that. Paul had companions who heard Paul talk about this. You might consider one of Paul's longtime companions was a man by the name of Luke. Luke wrote the longest historical representation of Jesus' early ministry. I wonder where Luke learned that. You might say, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, and you'd be right. But he also traveled with Paul. So that Paul is writing by his own knowledge, though Luke himself wasn't in that room. Luke is not named, though he might have been around, not named among the people who are following Jesus, right? Lucas is the exception, perhaps, but he did travel with Paul. We know that for sure in Acts. So here's Paul talking about things Jesus did, and here's Luke writing a gospel. And look at Luke 1. Just some of you are curious about that, I can see. So let's go back to Luke 1, just to show you. You do know Luke was Paul's companion, right? Even to the end, 2 Timothy, Paul says, only Luke is with me. Luke would have knew what Paul taught. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration, Luke was long-winded, of those things which are most surely believed among us. He's saying, there's many people who have written about what we believe. Even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses. What's he say? There's been many people who've declared what we believe, and those people who told us who actually saw it. Luke didn't actually see everything he wrote about, right? It seemed good to me also, verse 3, having had perfect understanding of all things. That's interesting. Because Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 7, consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. And in Acts, Priscilla and Aquila, after they talked to Paul, actually perfected what Apollos knew. It seems like Jesus revealing things through Paul can give a better understanding of things that he was actually even doing then. But Luke says, having had a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He had already been instructed in these things. Luke is saying, I'm simply writing here so that everyone can have this written, collated. Luke is the longest gospel, the most information. That's what he's doing. It's been declared many times, I, having an understanding of the whole picture, am going to put this together for you. Luke not only writes the book of Luke, what does he also write? The book of Acts. Right? That's a lot. Right? And so I bring this up to you, that that Luke knew what Paul was teaching. When Paul went around teaching people who knew nothing of Jesus, he'd also teach them about what Jesus did. He would not stop at Jesus being born. He would not stop at Jesus calling Peter to be a fisher of men. He would not stop at saying that he chose the 12 or the healing of the multitudes. He would not stop at the night he was betrayed. He would not stop at the cross. He would not stop at the resurrection. In fact, the gospel that saves you is that Christ died and rose from the dead, and then Paul teaches you about who he made you in Christ, right? That's a perfect understanding. By the way, if Paul had that, and it's written for you, what can you now have? A perfect understanding. Not my lesson today, but you know, it's a good point to make, that you can understand who Christ was, what he came to do, and why, and who you are. There's a lot that God's revealed. Else you're back in the Old Testament just trying to avoid idolatry, right? Yes, that's good too, but God did a lot through Jesus Christ. And so Paul's saying he received the Lord. What happened that night? Peter added nothing to him, as to speak that Paul has received things that's beyond what had been known here. Progressive revelation. Right. So he received the Lord, which means it's the Lord's record. Look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 again. Let's go back to the context. If you receive the Lord, it's the Lord's record, an account of it. So what Paul writes here is what the Lord told him. Luke said, I'm writing what people told me that saw it. Well, Paul didn't see it, but Paul spoke to Jesus who saw it. He was there. It's also a full record. We'll see here in a moment as we read this next few verses. Some of you know what's coming up, right? Is that there's a more complete record here of what Jesus said than in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Amen. It's interesting. It's also a special revelation. We'll see things that Paul says here that are not recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. It's interesting. And if you're interested about the scholarship, about Pauline scholarship and all that, people recognize that Paul, writing 1 Corinthians 11, he wrote this before Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is what they'll believe, right? Which is to say that this is the earliest circulation of what was going on the night he was betrayed, if that matters to you. But what did he say? So what did he receive? Get to it. Well, he says he received that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Now, when did those verses, verse 24 and 25, when did that happen? Is Paul giving instructions to you? He's telling you what he received of the Lord about this night, right here. He's saying, this is what was going on this night when they were eating, right? So you have the cup here, right? You have bread, you have a lamb chop, among other bitter herbs, all part of the Passover meal, yeah. Right? He's talking about what happened that night. That's what Jesus said. And then verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It goes on to explain why he just told this revelation of what he received. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. That seems to getting back to the rebuking tone, doesn't it? He just got done saying at the beginning, I don't praise you in this. You're shaming people and you're despising the church of God. He brings up what he received of the Lord and then says, therefore, you're guilty of the body of the Lord, body and the blood, if you're not eating worthily. Which everyone else questions about, what does that mean to eat worthy? I don't want to be guilty and I don't want to be condemned. Paul uses the word damned here. I don't want to be damned. I don't want to be shamed, right? How do I eat worthily? Well, I think you should probably know why you're eating together. And you should definitely know how Christ wants to be remembered. Because he said, this do in remembrance of me. And what they're doing, apparently, is not the Lord's Supper, right? It's interesting just to note, we're talking about Paul a little bit here and the uniqueness of him, that the word communion is unique to the Apostle Paul. You don't find it in your Bible outside of Paul's letters. You don't find out in your Bible outside of the Corinthian letters, the word communion. It's interesting. Why does he talk about the word communion, specifically the Corinthian church? Harkening back to what I said before, they got a problem with coming together in unity. He's talking about communion. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16 is the first time it shows up. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? But there it is. Communion. The other place it shows up is the 2 Corinthians at the end, very end there, the communion of the Holy Ghost. So communion is a Pauline doctrine. People ask sometimes, well, do you guys do communion? Well, only Paul talks about it. And yes, we do. Probably not the way you think it needs to be done. Not in the Corinthian way as they were doing it for sure, or not doing it, but also not in the religious extra Pauline way that people go back to Matthew, Luke, and John and make it a religious ritual that somehow gives you the means of God's grace. No, not that either. But Paul's the one that explains what communion is. Find the word anywhere else in your Bible. You don't find it. Okay. In fact, to add to that list of things that are Pauline language only, add Lord's table and Lord's Supper. Only found once in your Bible apiece, and both of them in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Paul's the only one that mentions Lord's Supper, and he already used it. We read it. When you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Some people have ironically pointed out the only time the Lord's Supper is mentioned is when Paul says you're not doing it. That is kind of funny. for being a second ordinance of the church and being historically important enough to kill people over it, that is probably kind of funny. Not funny, the people who had to die over it. Also added to that list of things that are uniquely Pauline is the phrase, "This do in remembrance of me." That thing emblazoned over all the religious artifacts when they perform what they think is the Lord's Supper. "This to remembrance of me" is Pauline. You do not find that phrase in Matthew and Mark, which is to say, if you did not have Luke or Paul, and you read Matthew, Mark, and John, you would know what happened that night. You would hear Jesus say, "Take, eat, this is my body, and drink, this is my blood of the New Testament," all right? But you would not hear any instruction from Jesus to do this in remembrance of me. Only found once in Luke's account, twice in Paul's account. And now you see why I meant to do earlier, Luke probably learned it from Paul. Right? Because he heard from Paul what he was teaching, and Paul taught this twice in 1 Corinthians 11, and he already delivered it to them before 1 Corinthians 11. Matthew and Mark don't even mention it. This do in remembrance of me? How does Paul even know that? Which, there's a lot hanging on those words, you understand? The do this do, those two words, that hangs the entire Christian teaching of we need to do this as an ordinance. It's those two words. Not found in Matthew, Mark, or John. Not there. Interesting. So, we're blaming Paul for the Lord's Supper. Yep. Without Paul, without this chapter, you don't have a major section of Christian confusion, let alone doctrine. You understand? This should cause us to think a little bit about what have we done and given so much weight to this one chapter in this one apostle's writing, right? Is that worth it? Is that true? Is that a right thing to do? Or does Paul talk about communion, though not using the word, in all of his epistles, and the Corinthians are just getting it wrong, as many religious people tend to do? Those who are religious-minded towards their works and their flesh, even though they want to praise God with their flesh. We talked about last week the glory in the cross, remember that? And Christians well-intended want to glorify God by offering their works up to him. That's religion, that's what it is. And so it's not that they're insincere or don't want to glorify God, but they're looking at a way that they can do it. And so when they find ways in which they can do something in order to glorify God, they'll hang tight onto that. So when Paul says, "This do," is what Jesus said. Oh yeah, we're going to do that. Make a whole religion around that. Maybe it's not about the action they're doing, but rather, as Paul will explain, what Christ wanted them to remember in what they're doing. That's something else. Also, unique to Paul, this due remembrance of me is not a small one, but when he says in verse 26, "As oft as ye drink," eat this bread, drink this cup. As often as you eat this bread, drink this cup. You see that part? So he's explaining there, as often as you eat. That part is nowhere in Matthew, Luke, and John. This is uniquely Paul. So the idea that Paul says, when you come together to eat, and you do it as often as you do, well, how long is often? Doesn't say. But there's been church disputes and debates and divisions about weekly or monthly, daily, yearly, quarterly. I mean, people argue about this, right? He doesn't say. What's Jesus say? He doesn't say. Now, if you're going to make it a religious requirement, right, and you're going back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you're going to have to make it more significant of how often and when. But Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you just show the Lord's death till he come. The till he come part, you show the Lord's death till he come. That's uniquely Pauline too. You've heard that phrase, the till he come, we do this till he come. That's Paul. I only point this out because you don't find that in Matthew, in Mark, in John. Luke, like I said, will tell you one time about the bread. Take, eat, this do in remembrance of me. He doesn't say it about the drink. You say, well, does that mean it didn't happen? No, I think it did because Paul said so. Right? Paul's adding information there that you don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Anyway, so far we just talked about what Paul's received and trying to put in a context, biblically and historically, when it was received and what it's talking about, which is interesting information. But the real point of my lesson today is what Jesus meant when he says, this do in remembrance of me, and why Paul's bringing this up to the Corinthians. Why does he quote, after rebuking them, "I don't praise you for how you're eating together when you come together"? And remember what Jesus said the night he was betrayed. "Take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And he says that twice. "This do in remembrance of me." Why does he say that? And he says, often as you eat this, you show the Lord's death till he come. Why is he saying all this? Apparently, we can learn, when thinking about the remembrance here, that the Lord wanted a remembrance. He wanted a remembrance. That's why he said, this do in remembrance of me. He said it twice, according to Paul. He said it because he wanted to be remembered. That Christians want to remember the Lord Jesus Christ is biblical and Pauline and good, right? But the Lord only mentions it once. Paul mentioned it twice. It's one event. It's right here. So it's one thing. It's one remembrance. Nowhere does the Lord say, every season have a remembrance. You know, every quarter have a different remembrance. Or he doesn't say, I want to be remembered in this way and in this way and in that way. We'll see here that the Lord wants to have a remembrance, and he defines what it is. What does remembrance mean? So that we don't skip past the most obvious, we need to define the word. Okay, remembrance is defined in your dictionary and used in the scripture as referring to keeping something in mind. To remember, a remembrance is keeping in mind of something. To possess and preserve in your memory, a memorial. Right? You've heard of memorial, that type of word. It refers to remembrance. Why do you memorialize something? To remember it, to keep it in memory, to preserve it in memory, to keep it in your mind, not to forget it. Never forget, right? That type of thing. It also, interestingly, the dictionary has a definition like this. It's a notice of a thing in the past that's now absent. You can't have a remembrance of something that is here. All right? We're not talking about remembering Ray today. It's like, well, he's right there. It's like, why are we not remembering? It's present. A remembrance has to do with something that's past that's now absent. Well, this is significant because when Jesus says, do this remembrance of me, he then goes away. Right? And Paul even says, he's not here now, but till he come, which means he's not here. So there's a remembrance. You can only have that remembrance while he's gone. When he's there, you just rejoice. There's no remembrance, it's personal presence. That's what remembrance is. Now, how we remember Jesus matters for the church. Because the Lord Jesus is the Lord, he's God, he's the head of the body, he is the foundation of our faith, the foundation of Christianity. Upon Jesus Christ, the church is built. And in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, Paul says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And if we're the pillar and the ground built upon Jesus Christ, if we're the upholders and affirmers of truth about Jesus Christ, how we remember him matters. And so we need to ask the question, how does he want us to remember him? Is the remembrance that Christians gather together for to celebrate a remembrance of his manger in the crib? Like, is that how Jesus wants us to remember him? Is the remembrance of Jesus the crowds? Is it, again, the multitudes of miracles he performed in the nation of Israel, which we have record of a lot of them. Books can't even contain them. Or is it the cross? Some people might say, well, it's all of them. Well, is that true? And those are definitely all true things in the Bible. They're recorded there. They're inspired there. They're things we should know about Jesus. But when Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, what was he talking about? What was defining the remembrance? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, to the same Corinthian people, Paul says to them when he delivered unto them the first time the gospel, I knew nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's interesting. Now, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, we see definition here. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me, you do show the Lord's death till he come. See, Paul defines it. Jesus did too, which we'll see here in a moment. But he defines the remembrance as remembering the Lord's death. That's what we're gathering together to eat in remembrance of. That's why we gather together at all, which we'll see in a minute here. We remember Jesus Christ, what he gave us, what he did for us, and what he made us. Okay, that's why we're eating together. That's why we're doing anything in communion together. Look at verse 24 and 25 again. Jesus says, take, eat, this is my body. Then he says in verse 23, this cup is the New Testament, my blood. This is my blood. And Paul brings this up again and again in the remaining verse. He says, his body and his blood, the bread and the drink, his body and his blood, the bread and the drink. It's not the bread and drink that we're to remember, right? Which is interesting because there was a whole ceremony there, apparently. Or Jesus, after the meal, you know, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, the whole thing. But it's not the bread and the drink we're to remember. The remembrance is my body, my blood. Take, eat, this is my body. Objection! That's Hawaiians, man. That's bread. Yeah. He says, this is my body. The remembrance is of his body. And what did he do with the bread? He broke it. It was unleavened. I get it. He broke the bread. His body broken. That's the remembrance. What's the drink about? That's grape juice. The more liturgical ones, that's wine. You know, what's in the cup? Let's argue about that for a couple of centuries. What's the remembrance? The blood of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me, what matters isn't even the doing, it's the remembrance. Amen. That's the problem with the Corinthian church. They were eating. They were drunk, right? Some were hungry. There was an imbalance there, most definitely. But they were not doing it in remembrance of what they should remember, which was the body of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And folks, I'm not the one exaggerating this. Paul is. Go back to chapter 10, verse 16 and 17. Is the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? No, Paul, it's a sacrament of the Christian faith through which God gives his means and it turns into, no, it's the communion of the blood. Drinking of the same cup, how you drink it, whether you wipe it off or not, it's irrelevant. It's the blood of Christ. It's the body of Christ that breaks, that broke, that did, he did die for us. That's what matters. That's what we remember. That's what he gave us. God gave us stewardness. No, he gave his body and he gave his blood. He gave his body on the cross and he shed his blood there for us. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Again, the same book of the Corinthians. They seem to have an issue with recognizing what's important here. Which, by the way, side note for you who are trying to minister to people, this is a common thing. I've been there, you've been there, we've all been there. You can see it in people who are new. One of the major problems you have with new Christians is not being able to prioritize. Not being able to know what's most important. You know spiritual integrity and a level of carnality because they are not able to evaluate the importance of what God wants done. They focus on the wrong things. I remember when I thought the biggest debate in Christianity was speaking in tongues. I mean, that was it, man. I mean, I got everything else covered, but that is obviously the controversy. Right? I think less of that now. Yeah. Is it a controversy? Yes. Is it one you should know about? Sure. Most important? Nope. You came in this morning speaking in tongues. I'd be like, blasphemer, heretic, you know, you can't, you're damned of the God. You know, no, you're confused. You know, there's something more important. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received. So there's things that Paul already told these people. They're forgetting what's important. Yeah. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that, again, the reception there that Paul received of Jesus Christ. This is what he received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel that saves. You see. His body was given. His body was broken in death for others, for salvation. That's what Christ gave. What's this have to do with eating? It has nothing to do with your chompers and what goes in your mouth. It has to do with eating together. Together is the part of communion. The Lord's Supper is together. When he said, take, eat. No, Jesus, that's your bread. I got my own. Take, eat. It's my body for you, right? It's the together part that Jesus was accomplishing. The new covenant in his blood, the New Testament. And also for this mystery, the body of Christ, which is a closer union. Romans 3:25, Paul says, again, about the blood of Jesus Christ, that God set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That setting Christ forth to have righteousness through faith in his blood did not happen before his blood was shed. The night he was betrayed is when he said, this is my blood. And even then, according to the record, the disciples didn't know what he was talking about. Not in my watch, Peter says, see my sword, you know. After he died, Paul explains, look at this. God set him forth to declare his righteous, the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. His blood was shed to sacrifice for sins. Yes? The disciples didn't know that before. No, then they did. They learned it. Hebrews 9:18 and 22 testifies. The Hebrew apostle of the book of Hebrews explains that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And blood was necessary for the remission of sins. Even the first testament was not without shedding of blood. Hebrews 9, verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there's no remission. What did Christ give? His blood, his perfect, sinless blood to forgive sins. He died on the cross, giving his life. That's what he gave us. Now, what did he make us? That's why we're here together. It's because of what he gave us and then what he made us together. He gave us something together. It wasn't just to me. It was to you and to everyone. And now he made us something by our faith in it. We are something now together. Well, this is where you get into what he gave Paul uniquely, because Christ died for sins is something he had to explain to Peter after he rose from the dead. You know, I had to die for forgiveness of sins there. Peter writes that in 1 Peter 1. He was a sacrifice to the Lamb of God. And yet what that makes us, according to what Paul received, is one new man in Christ. One new man. It doesn't make us a multitude of new men. One new man. Christ being the head of the body. It doesn't make us bodies of Christ, the body of Christ. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body, one Holy Spirit, one. Right? One new man. He made up two, and by the two, he meant there were Jews and Gentiles. There was God's chosen people and God's not chosen people. But now there's one new man in Christ. That's what we are made together. And we read in Paul's epistles the description of this in Colossians 1:14. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We're translated in the kingdom of his dear son. We're put into Christ. We have redemption, liberty, deliverance, salvation. We covered that in Romans 6 this last week. Through his blood. Colossians 1 verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, so there's his shed blood given, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether it be things in earth and things under heaven, and you, who were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. To make us, according to this mystery, to make us a new creature, a new man, right? Ephesians 2:13. Paul explains this mystery here in Ephesians 2:13 that he received. He says, there was circumcision, uncircumcision, Israel, and Gentiles. But now in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verse 15, he abolished in his flesh the enmity to make in himself of twain to one new man. So make peace. And so he made a new thing. He gave us his body and blood for the purpose of making us a new creature in Christ. If any man be in Christ, old things are passed away, all things become new. You are in him. Okay? And so what did he make us? He made us his body. He gave his body and then made us his body. He gave his blood and then made us saved by it. He saved us. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, I haven't read this verse yet, when Paul says the communion we have, isn't it not with the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus and not with the meat and the drink, right? But verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. That's interesting. What Paul teaches there about our communion with the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus is that as a result, we are one bread. What Jesus said the night he was betrayed was, take, eat, this is my body, broken. Well, what was his body broken? Death, right? But what's the body in verse 17 here? That's you. And that's you not broken and divided into pieces. That's you coming together in unity. The broken body of Jesus created one body in the new man. We being many are one bread and one body. We're all partakers of one bread. That's Jesus. And so that's what the result of his death and resurrection is, of his death and shed blood. And that's something Paul says for us to remember, Christ's death. Not only what it did for sacrifice for sins and that he died, but that he died to save us and that he died to make us one new man. Amen. How could this possibly help the Corinthians? I mean, how could it possibly help a group divided with divisions and heresies who don't have charity one to another, who don't understand that they're all one together? How can that possibly help them? A lot, quite frankly. Remembering what Christ did. He said, take, eat, this is my body, it's my blood shed for you. This do in remembrance of me that I died for you, that I broke my body. And Paul says in chapter 10, he says he broke your body to make you one body. To save you by that. You don't just come together because you like one another. Like, that's not the main reason. I hope we can like one another, but that's not the qualification that keeps us here. Right? We're not coming together because we all have the same preferences, or we hang out in the same circles, or we have the same choices in everything in life, but because we have one Lord, and we have one faith, and we've been baptized by one baptism into Christ's death and resurrection, we've been made one body. Amen. Right? We come together to remember that, of all things. That's why. In fact, when you come together, you should remember. How should you treat one another? You say, well, I just can't stand that person. If they're saved in the body of Christ, remember this. Christ broke his body for them and for you to make you one. That might help in other relationships where there's unity. Maybe like family or marriage or something. I'm sure salvation can help with that too. Because it makes you one. And God does that. Right? We talked earlier about what God's doing, what God is not doing. Can you say that God brought me and my wife together in marriage? Well, in marriage, you're one, and God ordained that. Well, yeah, but did God lay the breadcrumbs? He made marriage, and you're together. That's one. And he made it that way. In the church, we are one. A different relationship, but together we are one. Now, let's discuss this final issue of not just what we're to remember, which is his body and blood, which is his death and resurrection to make us one body. That's our remembrance. If we forget this, and we don't remember this, it will turn into you being puffed up, you being separate from the others, you being the better Christian, you being the exclusive minister, you being God's savior to the world type of complex, right? Instead of it's all being one, ministering one to another. But when Jesus said, this do, what were they doing? Well, Jesus said that night he was betrayed, take and eat. This do in remembrance of me. They're eating. And he says, eat in remembrance of me. And he makes a connection in remembrance to eating bread and drinking of the cup to his body and blood. Now, you eat a lot, right? So people need to eat. And the church comes together and has come together for quite a long time, 2,000 years, quite frankly, to eat together. Probably less so now than they used to. But they eat together. And they come together to break bread and drink. When Jesus said, he takes the bread and breaks it, that wasn't some crazy thing. He did not invent sliced bread, right? It's not like God's like, look at this, tear into bread. Whoa! You know, we thought we had to bake a new loaf for everybody, you know. Like they knew what breaking bread meant. Okay? They knew what drinking the cup was. He didn't say, drink this from a cup. You know, it's like they knew that. They were already doing it. They were already eating and drinking. He was not creating a new thing with what they were doing. The thing he said that was new was, when you do this, remember this. Yeah. That's what he was saying. That was like, oh, I thought we were just eating for our own gluttony, you know. Remember this is what he was adding to this. This is what Paul brings up in speaking to the Corinthians about their gluttony. Like, remember what Christ said when you come together to eat. You're going to be a glutton, go home. It's like, come to the church, together with the church, you're the church. What should you think about eating with the church? For what purpose are you eating together? Because I'm super hungry. No, because you're the church. Go eat at a buffet down the road or something. We come together because we're the church. That's why we come together. So they're eating. They're breaking bread and drinking. Breaking bread means to eat. Right? Now, again, Justin, you're real obvious here, but sometimes you have to, and you're dealing with traditions that have hundreds of years of tradition built on it, okay? Breaking bread. People argue about how you break bread, like actual breaking of bread. You can't eat unleavened bread, they say, because you can't break it. You can only tear it. I made the joke about the Hawaiian King's rolls earlier. It's like, well, they don't do that. Some people do. They're like, yeah, who cares about the breaking? That's delicious. Other people are like, you got to break it. It's going to be unleavened. So they're like, well, what kind of thing would they actually make in the first century? Other times, they'd have whole factories creating thin little wafers, and they put a little cross on there, and they don't even break it. They put it on your tongue. Because if you were to chomp down on that thing, it'd be desecrating Jesus Christ. You know, it's like, people argue about how the breaking of the bread. They knew how to break bread. They didn't know the instruction to this do in remembrance of me. And that's what the Corinthians were missing. If I were to come over to your house, or you come over to my house, and we broke bread together, you know what I mean, right? Yeah. If I said, let's come break bread together, and we have burritos, you'd be like, oh, you said breaking bread. This meatloaf burrito business. But you see, this is what the church has done. Yeah. The church comes together to break bread, and they say, where's the bread? We're eating. Yeah, but there's no bread. Well, it's right there. It's a loaf. It's not unleavened. Do you see the problem with this? They're missing what they're supposed to remember. And this is a common thing in religious Christianity. They want to remember, they want to eat, they want to come together, and it's for the wrong thing. Right? For the wrong thing. Breaking bread and drinking is what you do when you eat together. I underline it on your outline because that's the key point here in this whole passage, is the together part of eating together. Because whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, you should do it in the church together to the glory of God. Last week we talked about God's glory, right? What gives God glory? The cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. By whom the world's crucified unto me and I unto the world. The cross of Jesus Christ who makes us one. That's what gives God glory. When you come together, how do you glorify God when you come together? You come together as one. That's how he made you. He did that. He made us one. You don't come together and say, look how we can break bread. That's just eating. You come together as one. Because Christ made you that. That glorifies him, because without him, we are not one. We're different people with different thoughts, different directions and destinies. But in Christ, we have the same destiny. Right? We are one. So thus, I'm trying to deal with this point on the outline of why eating. Why is eating the thing? Well, it's an interesting thing to think about. I just mentioned to you, it doesn't have to be eating. It could be anything. Some of you have asked, well, if communion's how you're teaching it, Justin, is how what Paul, you're saying Paul's teaching it, then we have communion every time the church comes together. I say, bingo. I mean, exactly. Right? It's like, exactly, that's right. The church has communion. It's a doctrine that describes the church. And when you come together in one to do the will of God, it's like that's you practicing your communion rightly. God doesn't want the division in his church, right? He wants unity around the Lord Jesus Christ, about the doctrine and instruction he gave. Here we're talking about the remembrance he talked about, and Paul brings that up. But why eating? Well, it's interesting just to note, even though, again, I'm not giving spiritual significance to food or the tables or nothing, but the act of eating. God created us to eat and invented eating. He's the maker of all things. And he did that so that we could learn that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. Okay? Because we know that part of that verse there, even though I jokingly quote to my wife that verse quite often because man needs bread to live, it's the second part that's important. Right? Everyone knows they need to eat. And when Jesus said man is led by bread alone, the answer is not, oh, you're right, he needs protein too, and vegetables. Like, bread means food, right? But it's not just bread. But you know what he's talking about, because we have to eat so often. If we don't eat after so often, then, you know, we die, if not get weak or hangry, right? So you have to eat. But the verse is saying, essentially, as much as you need to eat, you need the word of the God, right? Yeah. So if he made you eat, like some trees and bears, like once every 6 months, you'd think, yeah, right? That's how much I need the word of God, right? It's an argument like this, which is why people say, well, this is why the church should eat together every time they come together. If that's as often as you want to, but understand it's not the food that he's talking about here, it's the cross, it's the unity. How often do we meet together in communion? We calculated a few years ago, and I think once every third day, we have something going on. One, is it one of three? Like, that's often. It's more often than it was. It used to be, you know, twice a week. It used to be once a week. Sometimes people meet, and they have to, like, tell you how often it is, because the default is they don't, and then, like, every, you know. But it says often. There's the you can't have communion without together. How much are you together? Well, there's no verse that tells you that. But as much as you eat, Paul said, or Jesus said, you need the word of God. So why eating? Because you eat frequently. Because eating, you know how to do. There's no instruction how to eat unless you're in certain religious circles. Right? Like, you eat. Eating says a lot about you and how you eat. It shows fellowship. Right? It's interesting to see workplaces where people don't eat together at lunch. You notice some people? Yeah, no. Like, you work with people, and it's like, there's the lunchroom, and that guy's over there. You're in the same company, but you don't eat. Your union doesn't go that far, right? Not even to eat. But it shows fellowship. When you eat with someone, when you do, at work or wherever else, have someone else say, come over here and eat with me, or I'll eat with you. What does that show? When you invite someone for coffee or try to eat with them, what is that showing? I want to have a fellowship, a relationship, a fellowship with you, right? Just the act of eating speaks that, and we know that. So it's appropriate that the church come together to eat, among other things. And Paul says, when you eat, especially, I mean, you're eating. Don't you know what eating does for people? And you're eating and dividing for, this is like contrary to the whole thing. It shows unity. It shows order. You cannot have unity with people that you eat with very well. You can't have unity, disunity with people that you eat with very well is what I meant. Right? If you're eating someone, it's hard to be, you ever seen that? You ever been at a dinner table with people that hate one another? He's like, yeah. It's like, it's not functioning. Something is not functioning. Here we are at the same table, and I think you're just scowling at each other, eating this thing, past the beans, you know. This is not working out. Eating together shows love to one another, doesn't it? This is why families eat together. Families is where love is supposed to be shown and why they should eat together. They say, why should families eat together? Because they're supposed to show love on one another. How easy then just to eat with one another? It shows love one for another. It shows peace. Enemies don't eat together, right? When you have this president and that king come together and eat a meal, it makes the headlines. Why? Because look at that. They're at peace. No one brought a sword and killed each other. Yeah, that's nice. They're eating. It shows identity. When you eat with people, you have a commonality, right? You eat in your home, it's because you're under the same roof. You're in the same family, perhaps, right? You're trying to show identity with one another. So when you eat with people, you're saying, we are together in this meal. But what does Paul and Jesus say about when the church comes together to eat? It's to remember that we're together in Christ. That's the point of that. It can also show honor. People have meals. It's interesting. Have dinners, have feasts in honor of people, often. Let's honor so-and-so. Okay, great. We'll have a ceremony with a meal. Like, why meal? It's an honor and celebration. We're eating tonight for his sake. Well, that's interesting. In fact, this is a common thing throughout history where religions themselves would create meals in which they would come together religiously to eat their meal in honor and for their God. Which is why you have the whole problem in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians of people eating meat offered to idols. Look at chapter 10. And idolatrous religions aren't the only one. Israel did the same thing. Israel had certain days that were holy, that they came together and were instructed, yea, commanded by God to eat together in order to glorify the God of Israel. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 18, he says, verse 18, behold Israel. He says, the cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood and body. So our communion is with the blood and body, is what Paul says. And we are one body. But then he says, behold Israel after the flesh. Let's consider Israel in the flesh, under the law. Are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So the priests eat the sacrifices, yeah? Sometimes the people who brought the sacrifice ate the sacrifice. Read Leviticus. Very interesting. A lot of bloodshed, but, you know, interesting. Where you bring a sacrifice, some sacrifices get totally burned up. Other sacrifices the priest could take home and eat. Other sacrifices you ate with the priest. And his point is, look at their flesh. Like, they were commanded by God. They came together and they ate the sacrifice. Sacrifice given to God. And they ate it together. And if they eat that sacrifice, doesn't that mean they're partaking of the altar of sacrifice? Yes. What's your point, Paul? Paul's point here is so if you go to a Gentile feast honoring their pagan god and you eat that meat, doesn't that mean you're partaking of their idolatrous paganality? Answer, yes. The Corinthian argument is, well, it's just meat. I was just hungry. I was wandering by, walking to their temple. They were offering free meat, you know. And Paul says, yeah, it's just meat. You're right. But you know what it looks like is that you're sitting down at their altar eating to their pagan gods. He said, even Israel had a sacrifice on an altar. What say I then? That the idol is anything, or that which is offered to sacrifice to idols anything? You see his reasoning? The same as I just said. He says, it's nothing. But I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Fellowship. How do they have fellowship? By eating things sacrificed to false gods. What does he want them to have fellowship with? Each other in the body of Christ. Well, how do I do that? Well, Christ made you that. You have that before you do anything. But how can you do that? Maybe try eating with people in the body of Christ. If you're hungry, maybe do that. To show fellowship, to show what the death of Jesus Christ did for you. Maybe you should do that. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of the devils. He is not saying there, you either have a card to eat at the Christian restaurant, Chick-fil-A, or the devil restaurant. You know, what is that? Burger King? I don't know what it is. KFC or something? The Colonel? I don't know. Yeah. It's not sacred chicken or not, right? That's not the difference. He's saying, look, if you have fellowship with the Lord, You obviously, the doctrine is you don't have fellowship with devils. He brings this up in 2 Corinthians, right? You have communion with light. You don't have communion with darkness. So he says this should infiltrate what you're doing. And so when you come together in the church, it should be as coming together as members of the body of Christ, remembering that Christ brought you together by his shed blood, and he made you one body by his body. If you don't discern the Lord's body, there's a problem in your understanding and your application of it. Well, what were they doing? They were eating. And eating does a lot of things just naturally for us. It's kind of like marriage. You can be married without being saved. But marriage, God ordained, like he ordained eating, communicates something, a faithfulness and a love together of another person, right? Same with eating. We're not under the law. There is no law that we are required to follow regarding eating. This is the biggest argument against having a ritual in chapter 11. There's no law we're under. But there is something that communicates. If your church comes together to eat, when you come together to eat and you're eating with divisions and some are hungry and some are, you're doing it wrong, right? And that's what he said to the Corinthians, you're doing it wrong. Now, the night that he was betrayed, Jesus was not communicating the oneness of the body of Christ. What he was doing, they were eating according to the law of the Passover. Luke 22:15, Jesus says he was excited to eat the Passover with them. They were eating what was required by the law. And in so doing, he re-explains the new meaning of that.
Yeah.
And he says, this is talking about me. And that was new for Israel. And Paul brings it up also saying, look what Jesus did for us to remember in eating. It's about him. Yeah. So instead of Passover, we can eat together in the church under grace. Instead of Gentile sacrifices and altars, having fellowship with that, and libations. You know, it's interesting, in pagan religions, they would always have something separate. Have you ever heard of having the extra glass for the fallen soldier, or for the prophet Elijah, the extra plate there? In pagan religions, they would pour something out. It was a drink that they would pour out. They would have wine or something, or some drink, and in their ceremony, they would, you know, to the god of glory, or the war, or whatever it was, and they'd pour some out to the god, and then they'd drink. Right? It's interesting, there's just to think about that and how Paul, when he says, and what Jesus, what he says, take and drink. He says, don't pour this out. This is for you. Take and drink it. And Paul says, when you eat together, come together, remember who brought you together, who made you together, who brought you one, and eat and drink. It's not some sort of religious ceremony where we're like, we're pouring one out for Jesus. No, you're eating together. Together, because you are the product of what Christ did when he died. If you don't remember that or acknowledge that, there's a real issue in your understanding and application. When they came together in Corinth, they were wrongly dividing. Right? We're talking about scriptural interpretation. We're talking about from people. There should have been no division there when they came together to eat especially. If you can't come together in unity and eating, you know what? Eat somewhere else. Yeah. And this is what rightly happens in churches, by the way, which I say it's a peaceful thing for churches to separate when they cannot agree. And go somewhere else and eat in unity to the Lord, because we can't eat in unity. And we need to. That's the glory to God. Okay. This is an important thing that we do when we come together to minister, or to eat, or to fix the building, or to evangelize. We're doing it together.
Amen.
Okay. Paul says to eat this bread and drink this cup. That word this should not be underestimated. In verse 26, in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26, he says, as often as you eat, not just as often as you eat bread, if you eat this bread, what's the bread that we have? What's the bread that we bless? Isn't it the communion of the body of Christ? And what's the cup that we drink? Isn't it the communion of the blood of Christ?
Yeah.
Yes. When you eat this bread, when you come together in the church, saved members of the body, right? You're coming together because you're saved. You're coming together because you're the body of Christ. There's only one thing that the Lord in the entire Bible instructs the church to eat in remembrance of, which is fascinating. Only one thing he tells the church ever to eat in remembrance of, and that is his death and resurrection, of what he made you to be, of his body. Not his birth, not the miracles, not prophecy, right? But his death. The bread is the body of Christ, drinks the blood of Christ. Our common union is what Paul teaches, even in Ephesians chapter 4, when he tells the Ephesians to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Remember that? How do you do that? Does endeavor to keep this. There is one body, one Spirit. You're called into one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, is above all and through all and in you all. You do it in unity, a belief, right? When you come together to eat with those of like mind, right? You should be of the same body. Amen. That's what Paul's saying. So what do we do? What are we doing? Well, we're going to eat, but we've already met. We're eating and we're believing. We're meeting together. And what that means is we're all going to partake. Like, we're all going to partake. Right? And why are we all partaking? Well, because we're all together in the body of Christ. We're all going to be filled in our flesh, but we know, more importantly, we're all filled with the Holy Spirit. We all have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Because we're all saved by his blood. And that's the only condition to eating together in the church, is that you be in the church together. And so we're all saved by his blood when we eat together here. Our eating here is different than other meals that we may eat throughout the week, because we're eating together as the church. We're all his body. So in remembrance of the reason of why we eat, we're all one. It's the cross of Christ. Okay. And so with that, I'm going to say a prayer, and then we can dismiss for our food, which hopefully is not getting cold over there. Lord God, we thank you for what you've done for us. We gather together and meet today because we're grateful and we're thankful for your death for us, that we might live. We're going to break bread together in honor of you, because we're your body. We're going to drink together because of you, because you shed your blood and you saved us by your blood. And so we're glad to be able to be together and to do your ministry and to glory in your cross and to continue to do this till you come. And we thank you for the opportunity to do that in your church. Amen. All right.